We're in a series, we're closing up actually in the next couple of weeks on a series on the Old Testament book of Micah. How many of you, their favorite book of the Bible is Micah? I didn't think so. I could tell nobody would raise their hand. But it's been interesting, hasn't it? Huh? It's been kind of fascinating to see how much of the Messiah we see in Micah, how much of Jesus is actually there, and how much it means for us then. It means for everybody. And today, Micah 6. 5 was great, because it did show, of course, with that Bethlehem Ephratah verse that we normally say at Christmas, it did show just how much of the Messiah is in Micah, and how much of the future is in this Old Testament book. And it's fun to see. It's fun to see how the prophecies are separated. And it's a mystery that only we can see. They could not see it back then, right? But being on this side of Jesus Christ's time on earth, waiting for his second advent, not his first, it's very clear to us as we read it. Or it should be. It should be. And Micah 6 is even better. My father ran marathons. And he didn't run marathons when he was a kid. He started actually when he was like 50. And he actually ran ultramarathons, 50-milers. But in the marathon culture, which I got very kind of aware of, costumes and T-shirts are very, very important. I mean, when you think about it, as runner, in running a marathon, you're literally a billboard for 26 miles, 26.2 miles. You've got people looking at you and watching you, and some of them are going to be looking at you and watching you all the time, right? And I especially like the T-shirts. They got some great T-shirts out there, and seeing them on. But this is the one that is definitely my favorite. And I actually saw this guy, 50, I'm fat, I'm diabetic, and I'm ahead of you. On the front of it, of course, it's blank. You have to be behind him to kind of realize it. You know, just like this one over here, too. If you can read this, then I'm not last, at least. So, but yes, and in one race, this was after my father actually had passed, and I forget why I was at Biola, but I was, and they were having their Biola week, and there was a race that day at Biola, and these ladies wore this particular shirt, and I thought, hey, this is appropriate. Biola weekend says, run for Micah, act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. It's a popular saying, isn't it? You've heard it many times. I actually did see it in one of the marathon things, actually a couple of times, but one I remember was in Sedona. My folks used to live in Arizona, so that was a short little drive for that long run for my dad. But the lady that was wearing it there in Sedona, and Sedona, by the way, is where crystals mean more than Christianity does. It's a New Age city. She was getting a lot of compliments for that shirt that she was wearing, you know, from the people. Whether or not you believe in God, whether or not you know that the quote is from an Old Testament prophet, it's still a great saying, isn't it? It's still a great truth to live by. But it's tragic when people forget that truth, when they forget that rule to live by. And it's especially tragic when the people who forget it are God's own people. And that's what we're seeing in Micah, isn't it? God's own people forgetting him and how faithful he is to them. Not just was, but still is to them. And God actually has to take his people, Micah says, to court. Because a lot of Micah is written in trial language, all right? Lawyer language. He has to serve a summons up to these ungodly people who should be the most godly, the closest to God. Because they were the people to whom God said, you be my people and I will be your God. Essentially kind of quoting the Mosaic covenant, and yet they broke that covenant. Who broke the covenant? God? No. No, the people. And so, yes, God is summoning them to court. In Micah, it's especially tragic because these prisoners in the dock, these people who have been charged are his people. They are Israel herself. And the Lord is ready to submit his case, as he says in Micah 6. Follow along. Please turn Micah chapter 6 and follow along as I read. Hear what the Lord says. Arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Instead of know, it should be that you may remember that you know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord? These are the people now answering back. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I don't think I'd speak to God that way, especially when he was kind of mad at me in the first place, right? And I was deserving. You'd only speak to God that way if you didn't know that you were deserving, right? Ah, that's the case. And then Micah answers, he has told you, O man, what is good. He has told you what he requires of you, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound, the sound of wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measures that it accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. There shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourself with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink the wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. And all God's people said, may it never happen to us. And I hope that we do actually not just say that, but act as if we never truly want that to happen to us. Verses 1 through 2, we find God calling court, right? And who does he call as the witnesses? The very foundations of the earth. The hills, the mountains, the strong foundations of the earth, he says. And then he goes on using that same trial terminology. But that trial terminology is familiar to the Jews because much of the Old Testament, especially Deuteronomy, is written in that same language, isn't it? The first telling, but especially the second telling of the law, is written very legally. And also, Paul continues that, doesn't he? In some of his, especially in Romans, some of his letters. And Paul tells us it's not just the mountains and the hills. He tells us that all creation should be witnesses against us. Because all creation has witnessed what we have done to that wonderful place, that space that God has created just for us to live in and actually given us the charge to do what? To manage it, right? to manage it appropriately. So Paul says all of creation, through the law of nature, can actually stand up and testify against us. Beloved, I believe it's a blessing to know that our God is not beyond pleading for his people, and that's what he does. That's what he does in the next section. As he brings this charge against them, he brings it literally kind of upon himself. What have I done to cause you to forget me? Knowing, of course, that he really didn't do anything, but it should kind of bring to light that fact to them, right? It should bring to light that fact to them. If there's any inkling of shame, of guilt, of understanding. But yes, he's pleading with, he's pleading for his people, despite all the offenses which we have committed against him, which they and we have committed against one another. He still refers to the Jews then and to us now as my people. And he still holds them and us tightly as my people, he says in 6:3 and again in 6:5. All this proves Paul right, again in 1 Corinthians. Love is not easily provoked. And who's the best example of that? Our God. Our God. But the most bizarre truth is, the truth that we probably should struggle with the most, is that our God demonstrates a willingness. He demonstrates a love to take our place in the dock, to take our place on trial by putting himself kind of in the guilty position. What have I done? He says, testify against me, he's actually saying. He says, prophesying, he says it's looking ahead to a day when another is going to be judged in our place. And it's him, isn't it? Actually, it's his son, the third person of the Godhead. So it's a prophecy within this approach that he's using as well, an appropriate approach. But the fact remains in verse 3, it speaks of a time when God's people will grow weary of him. And that time is happening then in Micah's time. Is it happening now? That's what we have to ask. Is it rehappening now? And if so, is this relevant or not? Are things the same in the Old Testament when it comes to God and his courtroom as they are now? Nothing's changed, has it? Nothing's changed, except for perhaps who it is that's going to stand up, right, for us. Yes, that has changed because, again, we're on this side. We're on this side of seeing God's goodliness, his true goodness and his true godliness. Testify against me, because in the long run, I'm going to be the one to pay the price anyway. But he can't say that to them because it's a little early. Remember, it's been hidden from them. Again, we're on this side of Christ's first advent. So it becomes obvious to us as we read, or it should be. It's a lot easier for the Holy Spirit to allow us to see the truth that they could not see in those days. So in verses 4 and 5, God is calling Israel to remembering the relationship that they have with him, remembering how he has taken care of them, and thereby also remembering that it's not his fault that this covenant is broken. He says, remember Egypt and all of her sins. He says, remember Passover, and for us, remember Easter even more, right? Remember our redemption, both in the sign of circumcision and in the act of baptism now. Remember our redemption. Remember the songs that we sang at the Red Sea. Remember the faithful leaders that I gave you in those days. And oh, do remember them, because they were faithful, unlike the leaders of your day. And then he goes into a little bit of a comparison. He compares Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, that ideal triad of leadership, with the corruption found in Micah's day. The princes, he says, are corrupt, and they're corruptible in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. The prophets are false, and their message is false. And the hope that that message gives is what? It's false. He says in chapter 3, verse 5, the judges, the priests, the prophets, they all sought not God's goodness, not God's direction, but their own financial gain, right? And they were selling out their favors for financial gain. You didn't find that with Moses. And in the rest of chapter 6, he says the business world of this time is rife with corruption. There is no justice. They take advantage of the poor to build themselves up. There's no loving kindness, just the opposite. And they are not humble before God. If anything, their arrogance keeps them from God. He goes on then and says, remember the evil plan that King Balak devised. And he told Balaam to go and to prophesy against Israel. And Balaam sought God, and God said, don't you dare. And so Balaam went and did what? He prophesied for Israel, much to Barak's, you know, disadvantage, obviously. Remember God's saving acts all the way from Shittim, one of the first times that he saves them, to the last time he saves them in Gilgal, all through that time in the wilderness. Remember Joshua's sending forth of the spies. All but two turned against God. Interesting. Remember the campments in the enemy territory and how we were protected, continually protected. By whom? By God. Sometimes we didn't even have to draw a sword. Sometimes we were too afraid to draw a sword. And God's angels did the fighting for us. Or he just confused the enemy so that they fought each other. Remember. And we need to remember God's goodness to each of us as well. Not just to all of us through what he has done through his son on the cross and his resurrection. But remember daily. Take time daily to connect with him and remember his goodness. That is going to then allow you to live that day the way he requires, right? And that's what God is trying to say here. Remember my goodness. Don't forget. Remember all this and know I am a righteous God and that you should be my righteous people. At the Last Supper, Jesus Christ said, do this what? In remembrance of me. With the same understanding, the same concept. He knew that as we participate in sacraments, we remember. That's the whole point of going through it. We vividly focus all of our senses and our actions into that thing conveyed. And we remember. And they forgot. That's how Jesus Christ acts through the sacraments. That's how Jesus Christ wants to act through us and our remembering his goodness and actually being motivated by it. As we remember, as we feel God's history of faithfulness to us individually, to us personally in our own lives, we see his mercies new every morning, as Jeremiah says in Lamentations, as the song we just sang reminds us. Maybe we should start out singing those remembrances every morning. It's a great idea. Meet here tomorrow. 7 o'clock, John? Never. Verses 6 and 7. We read that such an impassionate appeal, does it work? Does it turn these people around? No. No. They're too far gone. It only moves the people to respond facetiously. And that shows just how far from God, how far from remembering him they were. Culturally, to them, everything had a price. And so in verse 7, they asked the Lord his price. How much? How much to buy him off, literally? How much for you to get off our back? How much for you to get this loudmouth out of our way? And remind us of our sins. We don't want to be reminded. Thousands of sacrifices? Yeah. Yeah, you're a costly one. That's what we've given you throughout all time, thousands of sacrifices. Where's that gotten us? Ooh, careful. And I don't doubt that Micah had his tongue in cheek when he brought child sacrifice up at the end of that in verse 7. Because that's what they were familiar with as well, right? They had forgotten God, the true God. They had built idols, and they actually had gone so far as to sacrifice their children to the idols. But notice he said firstborn, which can reflect back, yes, to Egypt and Passover, but it also can reflect forward, can it not, to the understanding of the firstborn that is the true sacrifice. And that's what we love about reading these Old Testament prophets from this side of the first advent, because we can see those things that were mysteries to them. And they make so much more of an impact to us now. And it should motivate us much more than the people then were motivated to turn around, to repent, to confess, and to get our relationship to God back on the right path. But nothing or nobody can pay the price of soul sin. Not even the offspring of the sinners. Only God himself can pay the price for soul sin, which he has mercifully done in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Today, the only sacrifice now that is required of God's people is, as Paul says in Romans 12, ironically known as a living sacrifice. Right? And who is it that we are supposed to sacrifice? Ourselves. Ourselves to God. Based on what God has done for us in the sacrifice of his Son, the Lamb of God, we give ourselves as living sacrifices over to him. So, this is a tense time in Micah's time. The Mosaic covenant's been broken. The nation of Israel is on trial. God was there for them, but as things were going well, they'd forgotten him. They were no longer praising God. They were no longer repeating and retelling his story to the youth. They grew complacent. They grew apathetic. They grew self-focused. Does that sound familiar? They became a people willing to bargain, willing to bribe, willing to bite each other instead of help each other. They became a people even willing to try and buy God off. With what shall I come before the Lord? With what shall I buy God off? Surely God will take my burnt offerings, my young calves, my 1,000 rams, my 10,000 rivers of oil, my children for my sin. To this Micah responds, what does the Lord require, you ask? You should know. He has told you. He has told you over and over and over again what he requires. But you have forgotten. You will not remember. Or in his prophetic voice, hello! I could just hear him. Hello! Are you paying attention at all? God already told you what's required. Get a clue. And not only get a clue, but apply it. Now. Because if you don't, I can't help you. And God won't. Although his despair doesn't translate well from Hebrew to English, we know that it's there, right? Get a clue. He has told you time and time again. He has told us time and time again. In 6:8, when God addresses Adam, that's the Hebrew word for man. When God addresses man, not Israel, the Lord makes it clear that what he requires is and always has been for each and every one of us. It's been justice. It's been kindness. It's been humility. All of that, if we have it, shows that we love God. Because you cannot have it without drawing close to God. You cannot draw close to God without feeling God's love. without feeling his kindness, living in his justice. And if you're not humble, don't try to go before God. The only reason that he will allow you close, or that you will be allowed close, is if you truly understand. That's why I love the posture of folding the hands in prayer. Because what that tells me right off the bat is, you are God, I am not. And I'm talking to you as God. It's why prayer is so powerful for us. Because the first thing that you have to realize is, you can only truly pray in an attitude of humility, addressing God as God, right? And knowing you are not. It shows we not only love God, but it also shows that we love each other simultaneously. Because you cannot love God without then loving others. When Jesus says in Mark 12, what are the two great commandments? Love the Lord your God. And the other one is what? It's just like it, right? Love others as yourself. In other words, the two are actually simultaneous. They're two sides of the same coin. Loving God means that you're going to go out and love others. If you love others, it means that you must have a great relationship with God as well. Because obviously it's not our human nature. We can find that out in Micah. We can find that out by just reading a newspaper in the morning, right? They're one and the same. And if we do love God, and if you do continue to love him, these requirements will be found naturally in our lives. Amen? Instead of abhorring justice, we would embrace it. Instead of exploiting others, we would show love and mercy and kindness. The truth is, good deeds do not make us Christian, that's for sure. Only the blood of Jesus Christ. But we Christians do good deeds. If you're truly a Christian, you will do good, godly deeds. Why? Because it's God that's doing the good, godly deeds through you, right? Through the power of his Holy Spirit. You are doing what God requires, thanks be to the power of the Holy Spirit, by letting him do it. That's the humble part. James chapter 1, verse 27 brings just two things to our attention as a mark of true or real spirituality. Number one, taking care of others, especially the least, the orphans and the widows. And number two, personal purity, which you can only have if you draw close to God, if you build that relationship with him. It's the only way it comes, true personal purity. It's our attitude regarding these two important aspects of being a follower of Christ, of being a Christian, that is a true measure then of our Christianity. But we miss all this when we read chapter 6, verse 8, out of context. When we pull it out and put it on a t-shirt, or pull it out and put it on a coffee mug, or pull it out and put it on a Facebook post, you miss the context of this whole trial scenario, which is important for you to truly understand. It's not God just all of a sudden telling us, hey, here's something new. It's Micah reminding us that we should know this, and we should be living it on a daily basis. And shame on us if we're not. He's a radical prophet, as are his contemporaries, Amos, Isaiah, Hosea. And their message, he echoes. He echoes, perhaps he enhances it. He makes it timeless. And here he emphatically calls out to the people who've forgotten God and their promises to God, not just in his time, but throughout time. Hey, here's your last chance to remember God's requirements. In America, I hope we do. The church, more importantly, I hope we do. Because I don't think it's to the nations, this message now. It's to the church first. Church first. because then it will get to the nations. And what are the components of this? Well, let's look at them. Do justice. When he saw injustice, Micah courageously called out to the leaders of the time. They were focused on their own comfort. They were focused on their own power, and he called them out for it. Ah, that's brave. He knew that justice never comes. Justice never comes from the state. Justice never comes from the structure that's in power. Justice never comes from the culture of the time. Real justice must arise out of the people themselves as they choose between heading down the path to destruction or whether they dare to imagine change and then gathering the strength and the courage to make that change happen. In other words, they create their own culture of justice. And you cannot do that without God. But you can do it with God, because with God, all things are possible. Justice requires us to focus on God, which then will focus us on each other appropriately, and we will end up working together. Working together. That's justice. Working together, not working at somebody's lack. Working against some. Justice is able to disrupt. Justice is able to dismantle. Justice is able to disarm any broken and failing system. Any national system that's off, that's wrong. Justice will and can disarm it. And it only works, however, when cynicism and apathy or complacency are not getting in the way. And when God is allowed to be seen, heard, and his love to flow. Justice forces each of us to understand the godly truth. Everyone matters, because we're all created in his image. We can see all things of injustice and tragedies and atrocities, but seeing is not enough. Seeing and ignoring is not enough. We must be active. We must actively correct it. We must, as he puts it, do justice. Amen? Love kindness. That's exactly what, or love mercy, depends on your translation, but it's exactly what it is, loving kindness, what we would define as it. Once we find this in us, once we do love, once we do have kindness, once we are merciful, we follow along closely to what Micah desires. Let's look at some biblical examples of those who were loving, those who were kindness, those who went literally against the flow of an unmerciful culture. There's the Good Samaritan. He dared not pass by another human being, even when that other was considered an enemy. He could not. The prodigal father found his two arms to be wide enough to embrace both of his sons, as he should. Appropriately. Mary and the other women were able together to stand at the foot of the cross and then also to go to the tomb. They were with Christ throughout the whole time of his ministry, actually, right? Supporting them. The woman with her alabaster flask of expensive perfume broke it open, poured it out without holding back, without asking for any money. Pure love. Jesus, he wept at the death of his friend, Lazarus. He prayed with and for his disciples and for us. He broke bread. He directed us to do the same. He touched people, anybody that he could. And in touching them, he healed people, anybody that he could. These are great examples of loving kindness. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do the same. But only through the power of the Holy Spirit. All these examples are all about loving kind, about showing mercy. Today, loving kindness does not come easy, and probably because it involves being vulnerable. We don't want to be vulnerable. Believe me, with God in your life, you're not. Then walk humbly. This may be the most challenging part of the text for us today, because we're better at defining what humility is not than we are defining what humility is. For instance, to walk humbly is not having our noses up in the air, but also it's not with our head and shoulders slouched over our feet in a false humility, right? Walking humbly is not exalting ourselves as if we, perhaps, were God. It's worrying. It's not worrying or being bothered by other people's opinions of us as well. Walking humbly is not being above someone else. It's not being below someone else. It's being with someone else, right? Walking humbly is not thinking that we can do it all our own, but it's also not forgetting that we are human, and it is not playing God. Walking humbly is simply about paying attention to who we are with. And we should be with God on a daily basis. And after we spend our time with God, we take Him to whomever He desires as we go through our day. And whoever we meet is who He desires, right? And we are considering them as God is considering us. It is as Micah says in chapter 7, verse 7, that we'll see next week. I will wait for the Lord of my salvation, and He will hear me. He will be there. And then when there are crises of injustice that we see in our country, in our towns, around the world, we, and I'm talking about we, the church, can come together and listen to one another and come up with solutions together and say together, no more. It is not what God wants. There's a better way. And let us tell you about that better way. Amen? So let me keep you with, or leave you with a final question. What more could the Lord require of us but do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with Him, with our God? What more? Well, you could say the greatest of all commandments is what? To love Him, to love God. But isn't that exactly what this is saying, though? Because when you look at chapter 6, verse 8, when you look at it, what it really gives us is a formulation. It's a formula for loving God. Do justly, plus, will lead to being loving, loving kindness, being loving kind. And then lastly, walking humbly. And not just walking humbly with God. Once you walk humbly with God, you will never walk boldly, arrogantly, in front of the other people as well. Because you, being humble, truly humble, know who the Lord is. And that He is your power. That He is your grace. That He is your salvation. And that He requires us to have that relationship with Him. Amen. So, Heavenly Father, we do, again, thank You so much for not just Your Son being the Lamb of God, that sacrifice that we so needed for soul sin, but perhaps even just as importantly, being the example of how to live out 6-8, how to live with You, how to live loving You, and live loving others then as one and the same. Because You have said, if you love Me, you will obey My commandments. And You have commanded us to love one another. And so, yes, in loving one another, we are showing our love for You. Anyway, thank You for Your Son. Thank You for Your Word. And Father, now we ask that Your Holy Spirit indeed drive it deep into our lives and into our actions. We pray it all in the precious name of He who allowed the Spirit to do it to death, Jesus. Amen.